Daniel, keeping your spiritual identity in a dark world. Keeping your spiritual identity in a dark world, snippets, we don't have time to do the whole book, obviously, snippets from Daniel 1, 3, and 6. There will be 4 Sunday mornings that I'll be doing this, and then a different topic that I already pre-announced on the 21st. All right. I hope you have your Bible with you. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord gave Judah and the king of Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. There's judgment here. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, that's the gold and things from the temple, to the house of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. They take the idols, the gold, the statues from the temple, bring it to the Babylonian God. Highly symbolic. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. Educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. These are the names you know them by. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Most of us know the story of Daniel, at least elements of it, from our early days. I can still remember singing that great hymn of the church in what we used to call Sunday school in the basement of that little church. Dare to be a Daniel. Anybody remember singing it? Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. I submit to you, there's not a worship writer today that can put more into 4 lines than that. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Daniel really does have almost an unblemished record of service to the Lord. In some ways, cleaner, stronger, purer than even David's, the man after God's own heart. So in these few remaining Sunday morning messages, I want to try and answer that question. What made Daniel like that? I want to be like that. What goes into shaping a person's character before God? Remember those questions as we just unpack a little bit of the background of the story. So point number one. Greatness of character is frequently shaped in circumstances that look anything but promising. I'm looking at those first 4 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, placed them in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, good in appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Daniel lived at a really crucial time in Judah's history. He lived during the reign, it's identified there, King Jehoiakim, not a godly man. And he lived in a time of prophetic fulfillment in Judah's national life. Quite likely, Daniel stood as a young man and actually listened to the weeping prophet Jeremiah. They're very, very close in sequence in history. It's entirely possible that young Daniel heard Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, talk about the judgment that was to come. That places Daniel where he is in biblical history. He heard the warnings of judgment on Judah for her wickedness, for her forgetfulness of God. In fact, if Daniel was as sharp and keen as the text seems to indicate he was, he may very well have even known that the circumstances in which he found himself were part of the fulfillment of God's prophecy regarding the judgment of Judah. He may have had a chance to hear quoted in the temple the words of the prophet Isaiah, written years before the events took place. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. There it is. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons, this is Daniel, some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's exactly what happened to Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem in about 605 BC, he took 75 young men back to Babylon. One of them was Daniel. So were three other men who would become famous. We know them by their new names, received in Babylon: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, here's the point of this little bit of background. Whatever lofty views you have about the personal strength and integrity and might of Daniel, you need to remember that his life wasn't just formed in a vacuum. That greatness doesn't usually happen as you sit and dream about greatness. It'll have to be formed in the stuff of real life. And frequently, greatness will have to be formed in difficult circumstances. And greatness can be formed in difficult circumstances. That's what we're going to be studying. These young disciples had nothing going for them. Everything argued for their failure. Everything visible argued against their future. And that's where the life of Daniel suddenly starts to sparkle. Because I frequently hear questions like, Pastor Don, you have no idea how hard it is to serve Jesus when you're the only Christian on the job site. All you do, you get paid to pray and read your Bible. You have no idea what it's like to go home to a godless house where I'm the only one even remotely interested in honoring the Lord. Listen, there's a priceless model preserved for our use today by the Spirit of God in the life of Daniel. There's a pattern for every person who feels the heat of trying to stay loyal to one kingdom while being caught in another. Applies to those who are still relatively young. However you picture Daniel, Daniel's 15 when Babylon gets a hold of his life. 15. And 70 years later, 70 years later, he's still searching the scriptures to determine exactly when God will send his promised restoration and deliverance for his people. See, sometimes that's what faith does. It waits. Sometimes that's what faith does. It just hangs in. Seventy years later, and there's Daniel. He's still unbribed. He can't be bought. He can't be manipulated. He's still untarnished by sin and compromise. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But that's where a life that shines for God will usually be formed, in the middle of very real, very difficult circumstances. Expect that. Point number two. God is still in control, even when circumstances seem to argue otherwise. I was looking at that in 1 and 2. In the third year, in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar the king came to Babylon, to Jerusalem, and besieged it. So there's the outward, in front of the curtain kind of activity. Here's behind the curtain. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's hard for us to imagine how disheartening this whole alien conquest would have been for the faithful few in Judah. So not only had one king come and taken power over the other, also, one God had claimed the objects of worship of the other as well. The sacred objects from the temple of the living God, the God who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those things were taken into the temple worship of Babylon. And nothing would spell failure like that spelled failure. The God they were relying on. Not only had their city been taken, looked like their God had been taken too. Whenever events look bleak and hopeless, it's always important to remember that I said two stories are being told at the same time in any set of circumstances. You see it so clearly in this passage. I put these, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Judah and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The story in front of the curtain, the story behind the curtain, there's the event itself, there's the meaning of the event, there's the plan behind the event, there's what I see and feel and experience right now, and there's what God still has to unfold in my future that I don't see yet. We're going to have prayer for needs at the close of the service. God will make a way when there seems to be nothing. That's when faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Perhaps because this was such a source of strength for Daniel during his time of trial, he includes this reminder as he writes in the third person. Don't ever forget, with God, no situation gets out of control. It looks that way. But all of life is lived in his hand, in his plan, in his grip. So I think you can see, I hope you can see that this is more than just of historic interest or intellectual interest. Who you see in control of your life has everything to do with how you respond. Respond to life, especially when it's difficult. Look at the situation in Daniel's day. Many people just caved in to the pressure, the power of Babylon. Others probably gave up on God entirely. After all, the temple and its articles were so obviously overpowered by the God of Babylon. Daniel, on the other hand, he sets himself, he humbles himself, and he prays for God's forgiveness and grace. Why? Because Daniel knows Nebuchadnezzar didn't just waltz in and take God's city and temple in his own strength. Daniel knows. He knows the prophetic scriptures. He knows what the word says. He banks everything on that. Daniel knows that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only actor. He knows the scriptures. So obviously God must be working to judge, humble, reawaken his people. That's why Daniel seeks God when all the other people scatter. Daniel brings understanding into the situation. He brings a perspective into the situation. Consider Judah just for a minute. Jehoiakim had been a wicked king. The people had come to think they were invincible because they were, quotes, God's chosen people. They had long ago forsaken the true worship of God. All they had were the buildings, the gold, the vessels, the altars, the fountains. And they'd come to just treat all of that like a lucky rabbit's foot. They called on God when they needed something. They ignored him when they didn't. Does any of that sound familiar, like a culture we're living in? And so now, God has to show his hand. God was going to show that there is no protection in Jehoiakim, and there is no strength in bare rituals. That's why both the military might they relied on for protection and the spiritual center of their lives, the temple, both were exposed by God as being foolish, phony, and empty. God exposes the things they relied on as futile. God was at work to wake people up. Daniel was wise enough to trace God's hand and see, oh, that's what's going on here. Three. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to obliterate the knowledge of God from these young men's lives. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter. Look at verses 3 to 5. There's so much here. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Youths, get them young. That's this culture. Youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. This is good stuff. And the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. I hope you see there's a sense in which these particular youths, they really weren't punished in the same way. They were brainwashed. They weren't tortured. They were seduced. Don't just pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the affluent church. So the value of studying Daniel's story is it runs incredibly parallel to our own North American situation. There's a picture here of how the spirit of the age works through our culture to draw people away from Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a cagey king. See, he wants a thorough victory over his enemies. He wants to do more than just hold them under his heel with might. He wants to change their hearts. That's victory. It was only after this first victory, changing their hearts and minds, then he wanted to use these men in his service. He knew he would have much more success if in the future he could install, that's what he wants, install loyal Jewish leaders to himself over captured areas to do his bidding. So he had long-term plans for these young men. Nebuchadnezzar's plan unfolds itself in some clear-cut stages. We're going to look at five of them. I'm going to look at three of them this morning and two of them, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. A. First he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, first he isolated them from their people and their worship. That's why he didn't just besiege Jerusalem and destroy all the inhabitants. What he does is he uproots the best people he could find, brings them to Babylon. He removes them from godly reminders. I know every pastor has a few subjects about which he feels so strongly that he risks nagging the flock. But I figure I've only got a few weeks. I just want you to know that I know I nag you about this. And I pray and I nag because I know how repeatedly and how consistently the world and the flesh and the devil all conspire in the simple age-old effort to separate people from the sources of their spiritual nourishment. Get those 25, 75 men, but you can't leave them in Judah. I want their brains. Take them away from Judah. Bring them to Babylon. Take them away from the people that would encourage them, pray for them, teach them, admonish them. You can't leave them there. They're never going to follow you that way. You got to get them away from that. Get them away from that. Bring them to Babylon. I want 3 years. I'll teach them. I'll train them. I'll brainwash them. I'll take whatever thoughts they had over there, and I will wipe them from their memory. He still does that. It's the same strategy. It's the one area of spiritual compromise where Christians seem to yield to the enemy without much resisting. Talk to them about sexual immorality, they're against it. Talk to them about that they can go from May till September not darkening the door of the church, and they don't realize how they're selling themselves out. Always remember, church, that life is orchestrated, and I chose that term really specifically, orchestrated to separate you from the sources of spiritual nourishment. Everything in this world, not just wicked things, everything in this world is just designed to separate you from your time in Bible study, to separate you from the basic, regular interaction with the church, the body of Christ. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Those 75, you can't leave them there. We're not going to change their thinking that way. Get them away from that. Get them away from that, and I've got them. How do you say it? I hope you remember this moment 5 years down the road. You cannot stay close to Jesus and be distant from the church. It's not that it's not likely. You cannot stay close to Jesus and be distant from the church. That's what Nebuchadnezzar knows. The first thing he does, remove them. Remove them. Notice from the text that that is the first line of attack. B. Nebuchadnezzar labored to indoctrinate them in the ways and custom of the Chaldeans. It's pretty clearly said right there in 4b. Endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the language, literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the first is get them away from Judah. Get them away from the church. Get them away from those influences. They have to be taken away from those things. That's first. Second, the values that they held before have to be replaced with different ones. Do you see it? 3 years. The Chaldeans, this is how we think. This is how we act. This is how we measure things. This is how we adjust things. This is how we live. Forget what you had before. 3 years they will, not Daniel. Remember, these young men are still in their early teens. They probably aren't doing anything much in Babylon yet, except they're absorbing Babylon. That was the whole plan. Everyone in this room is absorbing something. But what? One day these young men will be assigned responsibilities under Nebuchadnezzar. They'll be called to act out their allegiance to Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar is a wise king. He knows all about the heritage, the customs these young Jewish men hold to. He knows that because they were the cream of the crop, they hold to a history called by God through Abraham. These young men know all about God's delivering power as he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. They know that God speaks and acts on behalf of those who keep his ways and trust in him. Nebuchadnezzar knows all of that. And he knows that long before he can make them act like Babylonians, he has to make them think like Babylonians. I hope you got that. Before he can make them act like Babylonians, he has to make them think like Babylonians. He knows he must make them learn Chaldean language, Chaldean customs, Chaldean ways of thinking and living. These young men, they aren't doing anything wrong. Long before the actual decisions and actions are called for, they're pressed to unlearn the ways of their heritage and their God. I love these words from David Wells. It's an old book now, God in the Wasteland. Listen to what he says. We live in a world with a system of values and a set of assumptions that kills the love for God required by the first and greatest commandment. Every culture makes some sins easier to indulge in and others more difficult, throws a cloak of legitimacy over some but not others. It is especially important for the church in its own cultural location to be able to discern generically how sin is made to look normal and normative and righteousness is made to look strange and intolerant. Bingo. Righteousness is made to look strange and intolerant. Behold the wisdom of Babylon and the enemy of our souls today. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't miss Paul's simple point. Long before the battle is lost in wicked action, it is lost in lazy thinking. You don't first betray God in your actions. You first betray him in your thoughts. The primary initial point of pressure from the world and the devil isn't to make you do bad things. It's to make you forget true things. It isn't to make you do bad things. It's to make you forget true things. That's his biggest, greatest, long-term victory. Which is why, when you think about it, Jesus never did say that the main trait of discipleship is just learning the truth. The main trait of discipleship is abiding in the truth. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. After isolating Christians from the sources of truth, the next tactic of the enemy is to cause you to forget the truth you already know. The only thing harder than finding the truth in this culture, the only thing harder than finding the truth is keeping the truth, treasuring it.